Thank you to our team and to Brian for just leading us to respond to what God has made known to us about himself. Welcome to those of you who are on campus. Welcome to our family and friends who are online. Whatever you are, whatever means and whatever location you have as you join us today, we're excited just to dive into God's Word, to continue this study of then Jesus as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're walking through the Beatitudes right now, just finishing up those of what that looks like. And we're going to conclude today looking at the idea of blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And Christ talks about that. Some of you in this room raise cattle. Some of you have been around cattle. Some of you were maybe like me and you raised cattle growing up, but you no longer do it. But we all have in our minds what barbed wire is. Some of our pants have a clear understanding of what barbed wire is, as barbed wire has made some of y'all's clothing more aerated than others. Like, I'm telling you, one time I went to scout out a little bit of hunting property at lunch, and I was climbing through a friend's barbed wire fence, and about 3 days later, my sweet bride asked how my new jeans got about a 1-inch by 1-inch tear on the inseam of them. I mean, barbed wire revealed that at lunch break I had snuck in to put in a trail camera somewhere. Stinking barbed wire. The British company, the BBC, did a kind of an expose video several years ago called The Devil's Hot Wire. And they did a history of in the Americas of how barbed wire was invented when it was invented and how it helped divide property and how it helped parcel off land that had just been open to roaming of even the American buffalo and bison, but then even free-ranging cattle herds. And suddenly people were able to say, this property is mine and that property is yours, and this barbed wire fence says that you can't come here and I can't go there. And it began to, obviously, as we, many of you have watched Westerns, barbed wire fence and fencing in general caused conflict, because suddenly people had this ability to say, this is my land and not yours, and you can't run cattle on it. And people who had been used to running cattle on what was theirs, and at least thought it was theirs in partial ownership, were no longer able to. And so there's been lots of Westerns made about property lines and border wars between large ranches, of who was going to settle that. But here's the truth. Ownership redefines boundaries, and it creates expectations. And when Jesus is at the Sermon on the Mount, and he is talking about what it looks like to follow Christ, that you and I give ourselves to Christ, that as the Apostle Paul says, we have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, that when Christ comes and we say we will follow Christ, that we will accept what he has done on the cross as atonement for our sins, that as the writer of Paul says in Colossians 1, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And there's this picture in our life that you're either in one kingdom or the other. But ownership has the opportunity to create expectations of with those who are within the boundaries. And just as barbed wire helped redefine what ownership looked like in the United States and what the American West and ranching looked like, when Christ came, his blood redefined the boundaries of who owned man. And so as he speaks to these people on the hill, the Jews, some even probably a little bit of Gentiles or a little bit of mixed relations, maybe some Samaritans, but they were there, they were listening to Jesus, they were following Jesus. There was a large crowd, he was on the hill, he was going through the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew 5 through 7. And Jesus is just sharing his heart about what it looks like to be a kingdom, Christ-centered person. What it looks like to be Christ-centered. And he confronted Greek philosophy and Jewish understanding that had been prevalent for so long. And he stood it on its head and he redefined it. He's going to go on to say in several weeks as we get there, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. I say, don't do this. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I've said, it's this. And he redefines. It's not just action, it's a heart issue. And so as we conclude today with this portion of the Beatitudes, join me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you and I have in our understanding a little bit of what it means to be persecuted. We talk about the persecuted church around the world that is had unjust physical affliction or economic affliction or emotional affliction brought upon them because of their choice to follow Christ. We talk about what it's like to be persecuted in America for our beliefs, to have a little bit of a pushback for what it looks like. But the word that Christ uses here, persecuted, we also in the rest of Scripture translate it as pursue or to seek after. And it has in this picture really the hunted and the hunter. The leopard in the plains or the cheetah on the plains of Africa that persecutes or pursues its prey, that chases after it until it is hunted down, and what the hunter wants to accomplish is actually what is being accomplished. And so as Jesus uses this word of with all of these people, and he said, listen, blessed are those who are being chased down and hunted for the sake of righteousness. Can you imagine in that culture where Jews thought that to be rich and wealthy and sick free was to be blessed by God and favored by God, and to be anything opposite that was meaning that you had some sin in your life? If life was not going peachy keen for you, you had something wrong, and God was telling you there was something wrong between you and Him. And here Christ is speaking into this reality, and He said, it may not be anything wrong at all. In fact, you may be pursuing righteousness. You may be thinking, acting, living, and just breathing out righteousness to those around you. And they are so upset at you for doing that, that they are pursuing you and hunting you and persecuting you and chasing you down because they don't like what you like, and they believe they have the right, though it is immoral and unjust, to put upon you their beliefs. Paul in Ephesus, when the craftsmen rose up against him because he was declaring to them that Jesus was Lord, and they began to see that their economic ability was being decreased because people in Ephesus were coming to Christ. They weren't buying nearly as much idol stuff, and they got mad, and they started persecuting Paul. Paul even warns the church. Paul even warns Timothy about that. Remember, when you go through Ephesus, they didn't like me. They didn't like you. Just so you remember. Remember what we went through there, Timothy? Be prepared for the persecution when you walk back through that. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if we walk through this morning and we say, man, what does it look like to be persecuted? What is persecution? Do I experience it? Do I walk in it? If I do see it, how do I live through it? But persecution, like we said, is just this idea that you and I are being hunted for something. Now in Christ, it's being hunted, pursued, chased after because we are exemplifying a righteous life. But listen, can you be persecuted for something unrighteous? Yes. Hitler persecuted the Jews based strictly on their genetic makeup and his ideology that he had the best and better way and everything else was inferior. Look, this forefront of an idea in public schools now that has come to the front that we call bullying is just persecution. That person doesn't look like me, think like me, so I'm going to exert an unjust, immoral action against that person because they're different than me. Listen, if we as an adult or a student do not regard every person as being created in the image of God, for whom Christ has paid His life, and we just begin to passively or somewhat join in unjust persecution of another individual because we have determined that somehow, whether in appearance, in intellect, in physical abilities, in whether I'm a sports person and they're not, whether I'm a this person and they're not, if we begin to walk in that, we are actually the persecutors. And we have rejected this righteous call that Christ has had in our life to walk righteously according to the will and want of God. And so as we look through this idea of what it looks like, the Baker Encyclopedia says it's this idea of inflicting suffering, injury, or death on another. The first case you and I have in Scripture of persecution is when Cain was angry at God about Abel's approved sacrifice, and rather than getting right with God, right? So this whole picture of right is that we're made right. We are righteous according to an objective standard. And God said to Cain, you didn't meet my standard. And so Cain's response, rather than repenting and saying, God, help me to meet your standard. Show me where I did not meet your standard. Show me why I didn't meet your standard. I want to meet your standard. He then turned to the one who met the standard of God, got angry at him, and killed him. That's the first case you and I encounter in Scripture of persecution. And it was after the fall, and it was because somebody didn't like the other person, and so they acted against it instead of turning to God and seeking him. And so Jesus, speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, says, look, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself, that is Christ, has borne our sins in his body on the cross so that we might, two things. Peter says two things to the church in this reality of Christ's death that you and I might do. That we might die to sin and that we might live to righteousness. Last week we talked about Christ coming and our hope as a peacemaker, and this idea that we are purifying our heart, even that the purity of heart begins with this understanding that Christ has come. And in understanding that Christ has come, we begin to see why Christ has come. And when we realize he was promised to come, that he did come, that he ascended into heaven, then the rest of the prophecies and calls of Scripture, that if all of those are true, then it is certainly true that the one who was promised to come is going to come again. And because of that, you and I purify ourselves. We purify our hearts before the Lord. So within the same reality, because all of this idea of the Beatitudes are set in this position of already and not yet, that the kingdom of heaven has come, that Christ has inaugurated it, but the fullness of what that will look like for all of eternity will not be realized to you and I until Christ returns a second time, and there is no more ruler than him. Right, so within this, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. What does righteousness look like? What does righteousness look like in my life? If I know I can be persecuted for what's unrighteous, at least let me be persecuted for what's righteous. Like, and I said that Christ is righteous. If you and I think of that, Christ is righteous because he lived perfectly according to the law. Now, in his deity, he is holy as God. But in his humanity, he is righteous because he fulfilled the law. That is why when he died on the cross, his righteousness, you and I, the Bible says, are clothed in his righteousness, and he has taken upon our filthy rags of unrighteousness upon himself, and there has been a great exchange at the cross so that you and I are accepted before God if we have made Christ our Savior. And so this idea of what does it look to be righteous means to live according to the way that God has called you and I to live. That we confess there is only that. And if we boil it down, because in American society we often want lists. Just tell me the things that you expect and then I'll mark them off. That's called the law. That's what God did in the Old Testament. And when Jesus is confronted by the question in Matthew 22:37-40, what's the greatest commandment? He said, there's two. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then verse 39, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you walk out of here today and you said, if I'm going to be persecuted, if that's going to be a blessing to look at persecution and it's to live for the sake of righteousness, then what does righteousness look like? And in a nutshell, it looks like I give my entire life to the Lord. I love him with every ounce and fiber of my being. And I love everyone that he has created for the glory of God, so that they may know the God who created them. And you and I will walk far closer in righteousness if we can boil that down to those two simple tests every time we encounter somebody. How should I treat that person? It's not give me the 15 things that might be righteous and the 10 things that might be unrighteous and let me choose between the two. It is, do I love that person the way that God loves them? Is it a struggle? Yes. Because you and I are even called to love our enemies. Why would I ever love my enemies? Because in Christ I have that example that he loved his enemies too. That those who unjustly persecuted him, he loved. He spoke with. He dined with. He carried on a conversation with. He died for. He rose again for. And he promises to come back for. Listen, all of this idea of what does it look to live for the sake of righteousness begins with those two simple things. But then we are called in 2 Timothy 2:22, Timothy, receiving a letter from Paul, says, now flee from youthful lust. Many of you have this verse memorized. It says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. That pursuit of righteousness, the same word that Paul uses there for pursue, is the same exact word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount for persecuted. But its intent is completely different. Paul says it's the idea that you and I chase after righteousness. That we hunt righteousness. That we are a starving cheetah on the plains of Africa with the full understanding in the brokenness that we have. If we go back to the first beatitude and we look at what Jesus says in there about being broken, being empty, just being before the Lord and being in that state, that we mourn what God wanted, but what we do, and that we cling and seek the Lord. That we're in that state and we understand our own sin, and so we pursue righteousness. Everything that God has called me to, I pursue it. I chase it down. And when God says to Danny, this is a sin in your life, or this is an area of your life that you don't glorify me, I don't just acknowledge with my head that I have this area. I pursue in the power of Christ to bring that stronghold under control by Christ's power in my life. And I don't stand up and beat my chest and go, oh, look at me. No, I just fall down and worship and I say, thank you, God, for delivering me from that. And when my friends say, wow, you're not struggling with this or that anymore, I don't say, yeah, man, it's great. I point to Christ who has freed me from that sin. But when I point to Christ who has freed me from that sin as I'm pursuing righteousness, I know that there's another area in my life that doesn't honor and glorify God. And I start chasing after that within the truth of Scripture until I bring that into subjection in Christ. And I rejoice not in, again, that it's my victory, but that it's in Christ's victory who has pointed that out. You and I will never stop pursuing righteousness. Rather, we are never going to be called to stop pursuing righteousness until we breathe our last breath and we stand before the very one who is called righteous. And so as Jesus is turning culture on its head on the Sermon on the Mount and confronting the difference between practice and thought process, and he's calling people to endure righteousness, let me just push back a little bit and ask a couple hard questions. Because there's lots of application, and I can't apply this enough. But if you are a student, let me ask something of you, a student. What does it look like for you to be righteous? If you have a faith in Christ, what does it look like for you to be righteous? Well, certainly it's the way that you address and treat your parents. God's called you and I to honor our parents. I'm 43. There'll never be a day in my life until my mom passes away. My dad already passed away. There'll never be a day in my life, no matter how old my mom is, that I get to dishonor her. I'm called forever to honor my mom. So there's no age range in which we can honor and dishonor. What about the way you talk, students? What about the words that come out of your mouth that may not glorify Christ? What about an attitude that's prevalent every time someone in authority, your parents, speaks into your life and you blow up at them? It's not that you're actually rebelling against your parents. You're rebelling against the one who gave your parents the authority to walk in Christ and draw you to him. What about the way that you dress? Have mercy. Listen, we used to say things like this about, and I'm muddling a little bit, but we used to always hammer on ladies that kind of dress provocatively. Brothers, I was in your boat when I was 16. Some of you have way more muscles than I had at 16. I had a little extra condition than some of you at 16. But man, if you're a student, the way that you present your body to the opposite sex tells whether or not you pursue righteousness. Some men, y'all need to wear extra large t-shirts because you got so many muscles. Maybe not some of you in this church, but they exist. Listen, in our culture that is so sexually driven, brother, if you claim Christ, start buying t-shirts that fit your body and hide it from every girl that you see. Girls, I don't care what the latest fashion is, and I don't care that there's only one store in America that sells something that fits your body ordered online. They sell it there. But adults and students, a culturally specific thing that we don't pursue righteousness is how we present our bodies before brothers and sisters in Christ. Ladies, y'all email me from an anonymous email, that's fine. Listen, I watched this yesterday playing soccer. I don't know why married women walk around the soccer field with their three children in clothes that are so tight that was intended for a private workout in the gym. It's not pursuing righteousness. And you can say, I have a right to dress however I want. And the moment you and I begin claiming rights and freedoms to do whatever we want, we look at Jesus and we say, your grace does not constrain me. It's not an issue about claiming righteousness. It's about an issue of walking in grace and saying, there's nothing in my life that I want more than to pursue righteousness. And God, whatever's in my life that isn't righteous, you tell me, because it means there is less glory being emitted about you to the people around me, and I want to get rid of it because my sole desire is to glorify my King. This idea that Christ has put around our lives this barbed wire that says we are His, and He has changed the expectation for you and I to walk in righteousness. And then we encounter this truth that Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So often we rejoice in the United States about the lack of the intensity of righteousness. And perhaps the reason we see the lack of intensity of righteousness is that it's proportional to the lack of intensity of the pursuit of righteousness. We want enough of Jesus to go to heaven, but we don't want to display enough of Jesus that we push back on darkness and anybody comes after us or hunts us for the declaration that He alone is King. We don't want to walk in sacrifice for people because we're pursuing Jesus, because they may not like it and they may not be our friends. Perhaps the American church is spiritually overweight and lethargic because we're content with consuming things about Jesus and knowledge about Jesus all the time, and we don't exercise faith enough to push against the darkness and be persecuted for it. But we're walking in what is comfortable. Jesus said in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, who falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Psalm 118, verse 86, the psalmist writes, your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Listen, disciples experience real pain in the present. But in the attitude of the Beatitudes, we experience real pain. And the psalmist writes, they persecute me. They lie against me. They say false things about me. They hunt me down. But as for me, I did not forget your precepts. And he's not just talking about this knowledge of the precepts. I think it would be better in English terms to say, but as for me, I clung to your precepts with every ounce of life and passion I could muster. Even though, God, in your sovereignty, you were allowing this persecution, I never blamed you. I never sought another. I never dismissed you. I always knew that you were worthy of everything I was going to walk through, and I clung to you. I just gripped onto you. On my worst days, God, I walked through Scripture, and I knew you were my creator and my sustainer. I knew that if I looked into the mountains where my help comes from, I know that you alone are Lord. And so as Jesus is continuing talking here, that Christ is teaching us that persecutions are coming if we live for the sake of righteousness. It comes in different forms. People physically abuse us. People emotionally chase us down. People lie about us. My goodness, in the age of social media, we can send out a TikTok, a Facebook, or a Twitter, and we can slam somebody to a million people. And if it's sensational enough, we get all of our friends to retweet it, and it goes exponentially viral, and we celebrate. But we've also disregarded the humanity of another person created in the image of God. Listen, it's a political season, and can I just push back a little bit on this? The person you dislike most politically was still made by your Creator. The person you dislike most politically still has the option to accept the blood of Jesus for their atonement. So when you and I dive into waters and we begin insulting the personhood, the potential son or daughter of our Heavenly Father, it's not the righteousness that Christ calls us to. Verse 12. In all of this persecution, you and I are called to do one thing. Rejoice. Rejoice? I'm getting persecuted and I am to rejoice? Yes. And Jesus himself said that in verse 12. Rejoice. If we want to talk about the language, it's in the second person where we use the word you and you all in Oklahoma. It's like, you all rejoice. And I mean it now. In light of the persecution, you rejoice. Look at that. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Why? And really the picture is knowing that your reward is in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, knowing that your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, what way? The same way that you and I would endure persecution to now, walking against darkness, making the claims of Christ, pursuing righteousness, in the same way, they, that is those who wanted to persecute righteousness, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. This is God speaking through the psalmist. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. In verse 9, Psalm 32:9 says, do not be as the horse or as the mule who has no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would never come near to you. Psalm 32:10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And Brian sung about that as we walked through Lamentations, that the loving kindness, and the word there is, it's in the Hebrew, it's chesed. It's the covenant loving kindness that God can never pull back from you and I, because it's the covenant that he made and established. And so he promises that. And in verse 11 it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Throughout Scripture, you and I will find many, 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 many places that those two commands, really one command and one thing that goes along with it, a call to rejoice and an expectation to be glad. And the call to rejoice is an imperative statement. You are to rejoice. Paul says to the church, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. But then Jesus says there in verse 12, and be glad. And that's a really cool word. You and I can walk around happy and glad, but when I was reading it this week, it was really cool. Because listen, our gladness is not a command. In fact, it's a passive effect of Christ dwelling in our life. It's a feeling, even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, even when the psalmist writes that in the verses we just read, Rejoice is the command, but gladness is the feeling or emotion that comes when we are choosing to rejoice, because in our rejoicing, we are setting our minds on God. We are reminding ourselves that though this life may be stressful, though we may be in a battle, it is Christ who wears the crown for eternity of conquering victor. It is my King who will rule for eternity. This, though it may be severe, what I am going through, this persecution at work or within my family. Some of you are making stands for the gospel within your family, and your family's pushing back because they're not believers. Some of you have made stands for the gospel, and you have lost family, and you have lost friends who have been within you, with you for a long, long time, and it grieves your heart, and you are sad by that brokenness. But it is worth it when you and I follow Christ. Not that we send people away, but that Christ is worth it in the end. Luke 1:14, speaking. Listen, this is John the Baptist's parents being told about the birth of their son. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Here's the deal. Joy and gladness, rejoicing in persecution, is always tied to this truth. Listen, it is the end times, the eschatological act of a divine salvation, which is supremely the theme of rejoicing. Listen, the return of Christ, the promise of heaven for all who are in Christ, is the supreme overarching theme for which you and I rejoice in. We set, Philippians 4:8, we set our things on what is good and what is true and what is of good report. We allow our mind to dwell there. We don't allow it to dwell in the persecution, or we begin saying, woe is me, my life is terrible. Yet we set our mind on the things which are to come. Because all that Christ is teaching on this mountain is falling on the ears of three people. One of them is the modern man. Say, there wasn't much modern in the first century. First century AD was much more modern than third century BC. But the modern man fancied himself to be this knowledgeable guy. He was this thinker. Greek philosophy was ruling the day. You could think your way to happiness. You could engage within intelligence and mental aspects, and this modern person could look at life. They could hear Jesus. In Luke 14:25, it says, now large crowds were going with him, and he turned to them. And you and I know, studying the life of Christ, that there are those who walked with Jesus for a while and then turned and walked away. There are those who kept walking and then turned and walked away. There are those who just kept walking all the way to the end and just kind of filtered out into the distance, and nobody heard from them. But then there are those who were part of the early church who made such an impact and were so passionate because they understood who Jesus was that they pursued him, and they decided not to just be a modern man, but they began to think about the claims of Christ. And a modern man hears this call to be persecuted, and he counts the comparisons. He counts it important to consider what his options are. How's my calendar going to be affected if I pursue Jesus? Man, what's my family schedule going to be like? That's okay, there's grace. I'll just go do this for a while. Listen, I'm going to say this to some of my grandparents and parents. And I'm going to go back to pursuing righteousness. And I know some of who you are, and there's grace. Keep walking, brother. Keep walking, sister. But this culture that says my children must be involved in 15 million activities and it's okay if they fall on the weekend and on Sundays. And we say, man, there's grace. Jesus will cover that. He does. But then our children and grandchildren don't see us pursuing Jesus with other brothers and sisters in Christ and exalting him on a Sunday morning. And we fail to model that. So, can you play sports? Yes. Can you do band? Yes. Can some of you go hunt on a Sunday with your child? Yes. There is grace. But do we pursue at all costs Christ? Do we consider the calling to pursue righteousness worthy to disrupt our entire calendar and to make a stand and say, I will pursue Christ over all things? But then there's this other guy in this picture, and he's kind of the theological thinker. He hears Jesus. He thinks about what Jesus says. He contemplates what it means. And I'd say if you divided these three men into the parable of the sower, you've got the seed that is planted, and the birds come and they take it away. You got the seed that grows up in thorns and grows up in the rocks, and it sprouts and it has roots, but pretty soon all we're doing is thinking, and there's not much action. And this thinking man, this theological man, he considers that, man, what's the cost? As these men sit, these women sit on the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount, not the Mount of Olives that day, but as they sit, and Jesus is talking about being persecuted, and they're counting. This theological thinker is counting. Is this okay? Is what this costs me a worthy exchange? Okay, I'm willing to move beyond just being a modern person. I'm going to really consider what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it really looks like to pursue righteousness, what it really looks like to behold the King and to persevere through even those who fight against me. And this theological person begins to look at that. And in verse 28 of Luke 14, Jesus begins telling two different things. One of a builder who starts a house, and he says he would start with the foundation and he would consider the cost. In verse 31, he uses the parable to explain this about what it looks like to follow him. And he said, does a king who go out to war not count what it's going to take to win the battle? And this theological man is sitting here counting the cost in his life, saying, am I willing to start building a house that's focused on Christ? Am I willing to be a spiritual king in my kingdom, of my home, and my family, and I'm going to pursue righteousness, and I'm going to advance the gospel against the darkness of the kingdom of Satan? Is it worth the cost? I figured out the benefits, and I figured out the cost. And too often, we as a church, and we as individuals, get stuck right here doing cost analysis. I'm going to weigh my options. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't weigh his options. On one hand, we redeem all people of faith. On the other hand, I don't think there's anything on the other hand. On one hand, on the other hand. And we live in a society that's so built on action, but when it comes to pursuing Jesus, often the American church has inaction. And so we look at this and we imagine this and we count the cost, but then that guy's got to move. You and I, if we're sitting on the Sermon on the Mount and we're listening to Jesus and we have to move, maybe you discount the claims of Christ. Maybe you accept the claims of Christ and you count the cost of it and you're right here. You're in between, but there's a third chair. There's a tale of another person. And that other person is a Christ-centered man or woman. And that person counts it incomparable. That person sits over here and goes, why are you thinking about this? Have you not read Revelation? Have you not heard about the coming of the King? Have you not heard about a new heaven and new earth? Why are you even pondering and stopping at that spot in the road? Because Christ has already told us how wonderful and magnificent it would be. You got to come over here. You got to see the way that God works when I walk in faith and I abandon my life. You got to see how friends' lives are transformed. You got to see how the church advances. You got to see how people are healed, how relationships are restored, how God really becomes the way maker in my life in darkness that I never knew the road existed. Come over here. And that theological person says, hold on. I'm still tabulating what it would take to follow Jesus. And it's not walking by faith. And in our culture, we bounce between the theological person and the modern person when it's convenient. But there's no bouncing between the one who walks over and chooses to be clothed in Christ. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And Peter's going to quote Isaiah in Isaiah 8:12. And he says, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And we know this next verse, verse 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be in a ready to make a defense to everyone who would give, so that you can give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the very thing in which you are reviled, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. See, Christ, on that Sermon on the Mount, who talks about what it's like to pursue righteousness in the face of intense affliction, the ears who heard him that day and the minds who processed what he was saying could not comprehend what Calvary was going to look like. But when Jesus called you and I to endure and be blessed in persecution for the sake of pursuing righteousness, he knew that he was going to give to you and I the ultimate example of what that looked like. We may endure persecution, but you and I have never had all of the forces and might of hell turned against us. We've never endured that like that. And yet Christ calls us to rejoice and be glad, to set our minds on the King, and to choose to rejoice, not in what we're walking through, but in the one who will walk into eternity again and say, I am King. And so you and I have a choice of where to identify ourselves, and just be honest. Do I live my life as this modern person in the 21st century? Is it really not worth it to me to pursue Jesus? Students, there's lots of studies that talk about how students leave the church after they get to high school. The reality is, we have an epidemic where students and many parents haven't chosen to faithfully follow Christ in such a way that it's just a natural thing to pursue Christ and nothing else. Maybe you're this modern person. Maybe you're this theological thinker. You want to talk about theology all the time, but you really find it hard and almost impossible to come and walk in faith. Right? You and I have this choice that we look at Christ, and at some point, I've got to get up from being a theological man. I've got to look at the cross that Christ calls me to pick up. I got to look at the nail scars in my Savior's hands and feet. I got to look by faith and see the wound in his side. And I got to look at the world. And I have to reach back and clothe myself in Christ. And know that the moment that I choose to clothe myself in Christ and walk in faith, that when Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you, because you walk and talk and teach and speak and love like me. And it is a significant choice to go from that theological thinker to one who has intentionally chosen the path of being the hunted. Wherever you're at today, let us follow Christ. If you're the modern man, follow Christ long enough to become the theological man. Consider the claims of Christ. We want to meet with you. If you're the theological man, consider the cost of following Christ not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, as Paul said in Romans 8:18. But wherever you're at today, respond to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, thanks for today and for your goodness and mercy. Thank you that your love is steadfast. Father, that it is